this evening. How's it going? If you have your Bibles, we're in the book of Revelation, but maybe I could just read a verse first of all, please, back in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, just a single verse that we might make reference to. It's in Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Psalm 8. So Psalm 8 and verse number 3 says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour." Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. And of course, in its context, Psalm 8 really refers to the position of Adam in that place where he was, in a sense, the viceroy of God on earth. He was given the task of looking after the earth, and he was just a little lower than the angels. It is, of course, later, of course, reclaimed by the Lord Jesus. And then over into Revelation and 14, Revelation chapter number 14. And we'll read from the beginning of that chapter, where we shared a few thoughts last time in the first few verses. And we'll go into the middle part, I think, this evening. But Revelation 14, just to remind you, verse number 1, which says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven." Now that's one possible translation. There's another translation that renders it like this: "And I saw another angel fly in the mid-heaven." Okay, the mid-heaven. In other words, just a reference there to what maybe you and I might regard as the aerial heavens, or maybe even the stellar heavens, but something a little lower than the heavens that's referred to elsewhere, lower than the place where God is. "And I saw another angel fly in the mid-heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them." Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for the living Word of God. There's much in it, our Father, that's interesting, and much in it, our Father, that's difficult, and some of it, our Father, is perhaps even beyond our understanding. But But we know, Father, that there is blessing attached to each and every word of thy word, and in particular, the book of Revelation. We know that there's something there, Father, for our souls. And so we pray, Father, that even with our limited understanding and appreciation, that thy Holy Spirit would be very gracious to us this evening and would give us, our Father, something for our souls. And we pray, Father, that thou would speak to us as we would wait upon thee, asking for that help. In Jesus' name. Amen. So as I hinted at there, just with some of the verses and the references I've read, this section that we've read together is really split into two halves. It's split into a section that we thought a little bit about last week that's set in heaven. And then we move down a level in the second section in the middle part of the chapter in verse number 6. We move down into the mid-heaven. The mid-heaven. Exactly where that is, hard to say. I think in the setting it's probably more likely the aerial heavens, but if you have an understanding of the different levels of heavens, it might be the stellar heavens, but it doesn't really matter for our purpose this evening. We're certainly moving down a level. We're going from heaven to just below heaven in this chapter. You remember, of course, that in these opening verses that we noticed at the beginning of this section that we got a little glimpse of glory. We were in heaven. Do you remember that? We were in Mount Zion. And that was the subject of some Christian hymns. It was a subject of Old Testament Psalms. It was the subject of prophecy. And in that place, in that glimpse of heaven, we had a glimpse of the Lamb in verse number 1. And we notice the significance of that, that each and every one that was there in that place was there because of their connection to the Lamb. So we had a glimpse of heaven, if you like, in these opening verses. And then we had a glimpse into the path to heaven, which was the path of the Lamb. It was a path of suffering. It was a path of rejection. It was a path of persecution. And for these 144,000, it was a path of martyrdom and of death. And by that, they entered into heaven. So we got a glimpse into heaven, into the path of heaven, to heaven. And did you remember, we got a little glimpse into the reason for the path to heaven. And that reason, of course, was found there in the song in verse number 3. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but 144,000. So you remember that we got a glimpse of heaven, we got a glimpse of the path to heaven, we got a glimpse into the reason for the path to heaven, and we got a glimpse into the song that came from the reason to the path to heaven. And that song was a song that came from the experience of those 144,000. Their song nobody else could learn. Not because nobody else could read. Wasn't there was illiteracy in heaven. It wasn't the fact that everybody was tuneless and couldn't follow the tune. It wasn't that anybody couldn't play the harp, but rather the experience through which they'd passed. They had learned something, and that was reflected in their song. And we did suggest, didn't we, last week, that not only does the Word of God describe the Christian life as a letter that is written, but perhaps from these verses we could also describe it as a song that is sung. And the hymn book of heaven in these opening verses is a hymn book that comes from the experience of the people of God. It's an experience that reflects their encounter, their enjoyment of the Lord Jesus. And that is unique to each and every one of us. And there is something, I think, very special in the path that God would bring us and take us through. It reflects very much our experience of him. And we illustrated that, I'm sure you'll remember, from some of the hymns that perhaps are well known to us from our hymn books. They are reflections of an experience of God. But we want to take a step down, really, from where we were last week. We want to take a step down from heaven, and we want to go just a little bit lower than the angels, if you like, to coin the phrase of Psalm 8, and we want to look at what is happening on earth. And you remember that Revelation chapter 14, of course, is set there in this tribulation period. It's set in the future day, and we are looking now at the outpouring of God's judgment in the latter half of a period of 7 years, a period of tribulation. And we're going to see that there are three features that are going to mark the latter half of this tribulation period. And perhaps there are some practicable lessons that are attached to it. It might seem a little bit obscure, some of these things. It might seem that they don't really deal with the life that we live or the world that we live in. But I think you'll see that there are some very practicable things that are linked with them. So first of all, I want you to notice in these opening, in this section here in the middle of Revelation chapter 14, that the days towards the latter half of tribulation upon earth, just a little below heaven, is a place, first of all, of missed opportunities. And we wanted to think there in verse 6 about this preaching of an everlasting gospel. It's a place of missed opportunities. Secondly, I wanted just to think, too, that it is a kind of place of mistaken allegiances. And you'll get that, I think, in verse number 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. And I don't know how we're going to really deal with this, but we'll try our best. There's books been written, encyclopedic books been written on this subject, and I'll try and just share a few simple thoughts that might point us to a solution to exactly what's been spoken about here. So we've got a place of missed opportunities. We've got a place of mistaken allegiances. And thirdly, I think you'll find that there are men who are marked for judgment later on, round about verse 11 and into the rest of the chapter. Now, in those few little simple comments I've made about the days of tribulation, I think you can probably see that those comments are pretty general. They're pretty general. That what we're seeing in these moments towards the end of this world that's being wrapped up is really what we're also seeing at the moment today. A time of missed opportunities, a time of mistaken allegiances, and a time of men marked for judgment. And it's just coming to a head here. But none of those things are actually new at all. But we just see it being crystallized, as we often do in the book of Revelation. And it just becomes so clear in black and white when perhaps today it's there, but it's just a little bit muddied, and we might not just be able to see it quite so clearly. So let's just notice, would you please, with me in verse number 6, that as these 144,000 who've been bearing testimony to the Lord Jesus, I would take it, sharing the gospel with the whole world as they're taken to heaven, there is an angel that appears upon earth, or in the mid-heaven, I should say, preaching a message to earth. And verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying, now listen to this gospel message. If you're here much on a Sunday night, as most of us are, I'm sure, Sunday afternoon, you probably won't hear a gospel message quite like this. And if you do, you maybe would want to speak to the preacher. But here's the gospel message, so far as it's recorded anyway, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And that seems to be what is referred to as the everlasting gospel. Now, that's very interesting, because I've read that many, many, many times, and I can't really see much good news in it at all. And remember that you can translate gospel as good news. It's a reasonably good translation. So we'll come back to that in a minute. But first, let's notice that this section deals with the everlasting gospel, the everlasting gospel. In other words, from the beginning of your Bible right towards the end, just as there is one God, just as there is one Christ, just as there is one way, one truth, and one life, there is also one gospel. And that gospel extends right the way through the Word of God. It is the only way to heaven, and you'll find it, of course, pictured and patterned and prophesied in the Old Testament of the Bible right from the very beginning. You'll find it pictured, for example, in a tree that's planted in the Garden of Eden, a tree of life. And that tree of life, as you may know, will appear later on in the book of Revelation. It's that tree that's really linked with salvation, and a tree that would picture and point to the Lord Jesus. You'll see it too pictured in Isaac as he would head up Mount Moriah to be laid upon the altar. You would see it pictured in Joseph, sold into slavery, put into prison, falsely accused, and yet also exalted to the throne. You see, that is all very reminiscent of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find it pictured too in Jonah,
The prophet, of course, who, in a sense, is buried for 3 days and then is raised again. You'll see it pictured again, too, in Daniel, of course, as he emerges with the stone rolled away from the lion's den, declaring the good news, in a sense, of the gospel, the good news that is extended to the whole world under the auspices of the emperor. But you'll also find, too, as you go through the Old Testament scriptures, that there are many individuals that come into the blessing of that gospel. It's not just that the everlasting gospel is merely pictured or prophesied in the Old Testament, but you'll find it also that there are individuals who come into the blessing of it. And so this good news that we preach Sunday by Sunday is a good news that preaches justification by faith, that you're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus. And Paul, do you remember, back in Romans, Romans chapter 4, he draws from Abraham to teach us that. He tells us, look, I'm not teaching you a new gospel. This is a gospel that goes back through the generations. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And he draws it again from David in the Psalms. Blessed is the man unto whom God will not impute wickedness. And so that gospel, pictured and prophesied and paralleled and patterned in the Old Testament, you also find the power of it. There are people that had come into the blessing of it. And there, do you remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, two individuals from the Old Testament scriptures, Elijah and Moses, they've come into the blessing of the Lord Jesus. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You remember, the Lord Jesus would remind the Jews of his day. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And so here's an everlasting gospel. It extends back into the Old Testament and it extends forward into the future. And in fact, of course, we know from the book of Romans, from chapter number 3 of Romans, that the blood of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus is the same power that saved in the past as it saves in the future and in the present. And so we have this everlasting gospel, one gospel that extends from the beginning of our Bible right until the end. However, it is interesting to notice the preaching of this everlasting gospel here in Revelation chapter number 14, because perhaps some of those components that you might regard as being part of that gospel just aren't there. I remember a number of years ago going on a course it was, or I don't suppose they called it a course, but it was a kind of weekend away. I was at uni at the time, it was a Christian union, and there was an expert evangelist there telling us how to preach the gospel. And he had a scenario for us. He sat us all in rows and he says, you know, you're on a Boeing 747 and you're heading off to Spain, and the tannoyed announcement has come across that the engines have failed and you're plummeting to Earth. He says, you've now got 90 seconds to preach the gospel to the person next to you. How are you going to do it? And he kind of summarised it very simply, and it kind of stuck with me over the years. God, man, God, what if you do, what if you don't? God, man, God, what if you do, what if you don't? God, you begin with who God is. You begin with the God of creation. You tell them about who you are, man. You've sinned, you've fallen, so you've fallen short of the glory of God. You tell them about God again, God's salvation plan in the sending of the Lord Jesus' Son. What if you do? What if you trust him as your Lord and Saviour? Well, you're saved. What if you don't? Then you're lost forever. Well, and that kind of stuck, and it's a pretty good summary, and I've always remembered that every time I got on a Boeing 747. I hope I never have to use it on a Boeing 747. And anyway, I don't trust Boeing 747s anyway. There's something called gravity that always makes me highly suspicious of aircraft. But so that's perhaps the way we think about the gospel. It's not a bad way to think about it. Those are the core elements in it. We begin with the God of creation. That's how the Bible begins, so not a bad way to begin, is it? Man's ruin, man's fall. That's the next bit in the Bible, strangely enough, so that's not a bad bit to go. And then they've got the plan of God and salvation. That's the most of the Bible, to be honest. And then the challenge of the gospel, a decision to be made, either to accept or to reject. Now, it's interesting that as you come to this everlasting gospel, and it must be the same gospel because it's everlasting. I can't see it being another gospel, as some suggest, but it's the same gospel. You notice that there does seem to be something missing.
Let's see if we can find it here in verse number 7. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters.
Well, what's wrong with that? Well, you certainly have a statement of God and you have a statement of a problem. We've failed to do all of these things, but there doesn't seem to be much about that third point in that gospel message. What about the work of God in salvation? What about the cross of the Lord Jesus? You would get faulted, wouldn't you, on many a pulpit if you didn't preach the cross of the Lord Jesus. It's not there. It's not there. Or if you didn't preach faith in the Lord Jesus, you would maybe get faulted. And so you should, because it's not much of a gospel, is it? But that's not there either. And that's very interesting. That's very interesting. So what you have really, in a sense, are the expectations of God and the consequences of divine judgment. You've got the conviction of sin, if you like, but you don't have any conversion of souls there. Now, that's interesting. There's no provision for anything like put your faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. It's not there. Now, that's interesting. Why is that? Well, I think the answer is given to us in the text a little later on. You have to read forward a little bit. But if you were to go to verse 9 of chapter 16, you'll get where I'm coming from in this one, I think, because it's there in black and white. There is a bit of text, of course, and events that happen between Revelation 16 and 9 and where we are. That's the pouring out of the vials. But look at what verse 9 says of Revelation 16. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So it would seem that the opportunity for repentance to salvation has gone. And so far as I can see in the book of Revelation, there is no record subsequently of people being saved upon earth. There are still saved people on earth, but there is no record of people being saved upon earth. So in other words, what we have is a statement of the gospel, but there is no working of God in saving souls. It's a statement, in a sense, of a missed opportunity. A statement of a missed opportunity. That's a very sobering thing. A very sobering thing indeed. That God would state the gospel that has been rejected and that men will consistently reject. There are other texts that would tie into that, of course. If you were to go over to 2 Thessalonians, you would find that there would be sent strong delusion on the earth. So there would be a real working of Satan to deceive men and women and distract them from the gospel. And it would appear that as the Spirit of God has been removed and now the testimony of these 144,000 has been withdrawn, as God is withdrawing himself, in a sense, progressively from this world, that he now leaves men in unbelief. This is where you are. And that part of the gospel that would be there for men to believe in is not stated because they will not believe. That is, of course, very much the scenario of Romans chapter 1 as well, where God gives men up. He gives them up. And so Revelation 14 is really the text, in a sense. Verse 6 of Revelation 14 is the proof text of what the gospel preachers often used to talk about when they would preach the gospel and they would warn men and women about missing an opportunity. They would maybe use other texts such, you know, as the summer is past and the harvest has ended and you are not saved. And they would speak about missed opportunity. Well, missed opportunity crystallizes in Revelation 14. This is the missed opportunity. This is the gospel that has always been preached. The Spirit of God has been removed. The church also has been removed, of course. The 144,000 have been removed. And there is no more salvation. This is the gospel. This is a terrible echo of missed opportunity. You say, well, it's a bit of an odd thing, right enough, is it not? Preaching a gospel that nobody could respond to, that's a bit strange. Why bother? Why bother? Well, you do have that on occasions in the Word of God, actually. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about God's grace extended continually and repeatedly to his people?
How oft would I have gathered you to me as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing? But you would not. You would not. That extension, in a sense, is there, but the refusal is also very much there. Yet God still, in a sense, presents the truth, and it is rejected. And so here in Revelation 14 is a terrible picture of missed opportunities. Here's the gospel, and in a sense, it is out of reach. It is out of reach. It is in the mid-heaven. That's something else you wouldn't hear in the preaching of the gospel in New Cumnock. You wouldn't hear it in the mid-heaven. God's been very gracious. He's put it right down on earth, on the platform, on the streets, next door to you, across the road from you, in the text of a Bible, in the text of a gospel tract, in a portable hall, in a tent, whatever it might be, on the telly, on the internet. But this, in a sense, is out of reach, and men have put it out of mind. This is a terrible, tragic missed opportunity. Secondly, you'll notice too that this is a section not only of terrible missed opportunities, but of mistaken allegiances. And from that, we'll use that just as a slight springboard. I don't know how much we'll get to say about this, but verse number 8, it's a very interesting subject. It's the first time we've encountered it in the book of Revelation. It'll come very much to the fore in chapter 17 and 18, and so most of our comments on it we'll keep till then. But verse 8, we have to introduce the subject. It's mentioned here. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And Babylon is fallen. Mistaken allegiances. What is Babylon? That, of course, has been the subject of very much preaching and writing and discussion over the years. Is it a city? Well, it was a city, but I don't think it's a city here. You'll find, if you were to go a couple of chapters hence, that whatever Babylon is, it has had an influence in chapter 17 over all of the great empires of the world, which is how I would interpret the seven heads of Revelation 17 and 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And that woman is Babylon in the context. So this is a system or an influence or a power, Babylon, that has influenced seven empires, extending back from Egypt right the way through the days of the Assyrian, Babylonian, Greek, Medo-Persian, and Roman empires. You'll find it riding the beast over in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. In other words, it's had an influence down through the ages of human history. Some have suggested it's the Roman Catholic Church. That's probably more from the basis of Protestant prejudice, I think, than good exegesis. Because, again, the Babylon of the Bible, the Babylon of the book of Revelation, extends its influence, not just from the relatively recent times of Rome, but it extends its influence way back from the days of Egypt and Babylon itself. That's why it's called Babylon. So it predates anything that you and I might be familiar with in Christendom itself. Without trying to prove the point by point, let me suggest just, I suppose, by way of introduction and summary of who we will get to later, that probably the best way of thinking about Babylon is to think of it as the very antithesis of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. You're familiar that whenever God works and moves, Satan, lacking originality, copies and corrupts. And so, for example, if you have a Christ, then it's no surprise you have an anti-Christ. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? If you have truth, well, we'll corrupt it, we'll have a lie. If you've got light, well, we'll go for darkness. And he takes the antithesis of everything that is good and everything that God does. And the same, too, with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. A kingdom, you'll remember, that is not of this world, says the Lord Jesus. A kingdom that is within you,
a kingdom that is not of meat and drink, but is of righteousness. It is of joy and peace. It's a kingdom that is spiritual, that is within. It's a kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ builds, not in the political realm with bricks and mortar or people in high places, but he builds it in the hearts of human beings, and we're added into that kingdom. It extends, I would reckon, right the way back to the beginning, right the way into the future. And if you think about that kingdom the Lord Jesus Christ builds, into which you and I are built, as Abraham and Isaac are built, as future believers are built, that kingdom which is under the rule of heaven, that kingdom that ultimately will find its fulfillment in the future, but that kingdom that is present amongst us, Satan too is building his kingdom. And that kingdom would be referred to as Babylon. And it's a kingdom that extends back through the generations and back through the systems of men. It's a system primarily of anti-God worship. Now, here's something, again, we'll touch on later on. We often think of a world as having many religions and many religious systems. And I saw there was something just popped up in one of my news feeds the other day, the world's seven biggest religions. Okay. Actually, there's only two. There's only two. And you may say, well, there's some of them are really, really different. You know, I mean, Islam is really different from Hinduism. It's really different from Buddhism. It's really different from Baha'ism. It's really different from the paganism of Africa. It's really different from Babylonian worship. But it's really different from Zoroastrianism. These are all very different. Well, in many ways, they're not that different. They're not that different. There are many themes, for example, that will run through all of the world religious systems or most of the world religious systems, things that are copied and that are passed down and that are consistent. For example, the zodiac. Just to give you an example of what I'm talking about. The zodiac, part and partial, of course, of modern-day occultism, black magic and fortune-telling. But that zodiac was also found, for example, in the Greek religious system. And in fact, it's also found in the Hindu religious system. It's found in the Buddhist religious system. And it's found in the Egyptian religious system. It's also found in the Assyrian, Medo-Persian and Babylonian religious system. And what one of the fascinating things is that as you look at those zodiacs, you'll find that even the names and the symbols can be at times identical. It's the same system that is perpetrating right the way through all of these distinctive religious ideologies. And some of the practices as well, and some of the patterns of worship and some of the gods, in fact, would be very, very similar in their attributes too. We won't go into the details of that too much. So really what we have then are these two systems that are operative in the world. The system the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about, his kingdom, a kingdom that is within, a kingdom that comes from his work within you. And irrespective of whether you belong to the United Kingdom or Scotland or Ireland or Europe, it doesn't really matter. You belong to him, you're part of his kingdom, and it transcends all human kingdoms. Satan's been busy too, and he's building his kingdom. Not just drawing from one gospel message, but using all of these multiplicities of different human religious systems, systems in which you can often see this thread of an influence. You know, for example, as I said, the zodiac or the worship of the bull. The worship of the bull. It's an interesting study. Baal worship. That, by the way, was almost universal about 3,000 years ago. You'll find that the Cretans, they worshipped the bull. They jumped over the bull. They had their rites associated with the bull. Baal worship is found in the Old Testament of the Scriptures. It's found amongst the Philistines. Tar Bolton is Tar Baalton. It is the hill of Baal. It seems to have perpetrated into the paganism of Scotland as well. Transcends all of these different continental boundaries, and it transcends time. So there's a system moving there, drawing men and women in. It's a satanic system, and it's a system that expresses itself in so many different ways. But it's whatever suits that particular culture, we'll draw them in. We'll draw them in as part of our system. Now, here's the point. As people subscribe to that system,
that Babylonian system, which is both a religious system and a political system. We'll come to see that later on in chapter 17, because it infiltrates very much the politics of the world as well. People have subscribed to that. Okay, and again, we can lift this out. This is too good for prophecy. We can lift this out into the present. That here's a place of safety for us in the world. This Christianity business is a bit risky. It's a bit dangerous. In fact, we could prove it. 144,000 have just been put to death. Well, that's too risky. Let's play it safe. Let's be part of the herd. Herd immunity. That came to the fore, didn't it, in COVID. Let's be part of the group. There's safety in numbers. There was a study done just a couple of years ago looking at the question as to why zebras have stripes. It's interesting. Why are zebras striped? You say, well, it used to be thought they were striped as camouflage against the tundra, against the grassy tundra lands of Central Africa. You know, the grassy bits and the branches of the trees go up and down, and these stripes go up and down, so they're camouflaged. Problem is, they're black and white. You don't find much black and white grass. Not a great camouflage. And so there was a set of scientists that set out to work out what it was that gave zebras the advantage in having black and white stripes. Because to be honest, it's the most obvious thing to have in the middle of a jungle or a grassy land, black and white stripes. It's a crazy idea. What advantage did they have? And so what they did was they found one or two zebras and they tagged them. They put an ear tag on to follow them. And some of them, they put a little bit of paint, a bit of red paint, I believe it was, on a foot. So they were going to watch these tagged zebras. And something strange happened. All the tagged zebras got killed by lions. They all got eaten. And the scientists kind of scratched their head about this. What was it that was so special about tagging a zebra that it basically meant the lions were going to eat it? And the hypothesis that they came to, or the conclusion they came to was this. That the reason for the stripes of the zebra was not to hide them in the grass. It was to hide them amongst themselves. And as the lion and the predator looked at that great herd of zebra, it had great difficulty in telling the zebras apart. They all looked the same. They all had these crazy stripes on them. And the lions got mixed up and confused. Didn't even know what they were chasing. But as soon as you put a tag on a zebra, and the lion picked out that tag, it knew who it was following, and it went for it, and down they came. That's the principle of herd immunity. That's the principle of safety in numbers. As long as you don't stick your head above the parapet, you're safe. As long as you just blend into the background, not so much of the grass, but the background of the crowd, you'll be all right. And that's the principle you get here in Revelation 14. It's too dangerous to be attached to the Lord Jesus. It's too dangerous to cast in our lot with him. Look at the 144,000. Look what it did for them. And so we'll cast in our lot with Babylon. That's safer. We'll stay with the stripy ones. We'll just have the stripes as well. And in Revelation 14, at the end of the days of tribulation, what you find is, of course, that is a very mistaken allegiance. Because the herd is only a safe place unless it's a stampeding herd of buffalo heading towards the end of the cliff. And whilst you might be part of that group and feel safe, if they're all heading ultimately off the precipice of the cliff to death, then you go with them. And that is what is happening in Revelation 14. They're part of a system that seems safe, granted for 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000. Best part of 6,000 years, it has been the safest place to be. Guaranteed, that's true. But for those 6,000 years, it's been heading rapidly towards the edge of the precipice. And in chapter 14, down they go. Down the buffalo go. At the end of that precipice, step lemmings is another illustration, but apparently that's a bit of a fallacy. But the buffalo certainly do run towards the end and drop off the cliff. And down they go. And in verse number 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon, Babylon. Can you believe it? Babylon that's been going since the days of Babylon. Babylon that's been going since the days of Egypt, actually, if you would take it for Revelation 17. Babylon, the place of safety. Babylon, the world system. Babylon, the place where you can blend into the background. Babylon, where you can be part of the crowd, part of the gang. Babylon, where, well, where you're not going to stick your head above the parapet. That's the best place to be. It's fallen. No, it's fallen and it's fallen. It's really fallen. It's down and it's thumped down. It's fallen. It's fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's probably not wrath. It should be translated in verse 18. More passion. The passion of her fornication. So people got sucked into the world system, the Babylonian system, and my, it had a passion for immorality, a passion for antichristness, a passion for anti-God, and they were caught up in that passion of Babylon. And God is about to pour out another passion. In verse number 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath or the passion of God. So Revelation 14, the latter half of the days of Revelation. But you know what? It's not really new at all. And you don't really need to wait to see it in many ways. Because just as there will come to a head in Revelation 14, missed opportunities and mistaken allegiances, I think we can have a look around about ourselves today and see exactly that happening and coming towards ultimately what we will find in Revelation 14. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before thee this evening. We think, our Father, of the sobering conclusion of a world system that is antichrist and that is empowered by and dominated by Satan. We know, our Father, that so often the world and its systems seems to be a safe and secure place. It seems, our Father, to be a place where we can maybe enjoy an easy life and just blend into the background. But, Father, we can see that ultimately, in the plans and purposes of God, the judgment will fall upon it, and it is not ultimately nor eternally the safe place to be. It is, our Father, only safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus. We offer thanks, our Father, for Christ. We thank you, our Father, for our salvation in him. It's sad, our Father, to see that just as in a future day there is a time of missed opportunity, we can also see, our Father, the beginnings of that, the roots of that round about us. And we pray, Father, thou would empower us to share a gospel whilst men still have opportunity to accept it and to turn. We pray that thou would bless.